Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading before the lesson this morning comes from the second letter to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul, where Paul is exhorting the church to continue in their enthusiasm and exhorting them to continue in what they had promised the year before that he had been with them. So from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, we read, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you have, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God."
Jesus told that parable, and I loved what Ron said. Can you imagine him walking down the road, a dusty road in Galilee, and it was planting season, and he said, "Look." And he said, "See that guy sowing seeds? Some of it's going on the road." You know, I hadn't thought of it before, but some of it may be going on the road because he wants to flick just a little bit so that the birds don't go without. I don't know. But in the process of sowing, some of it winds up in the rocks. And if he hadn't taken real good care of his field, or if his neighbor hasn't taken real good of his field, there's some weeds and some of it falls among that. And then there's the seed that falls in that beautiful, beautiful, fertile ground that he has prepared for it and that he's going to take care of. You live in a world where agriculture has become one of the highest sciences. But in reality, there was a day when you determined how much you harvested in large part by how generously you put the seed into your field. Maybe you couldn't afford to put much seed, but if you could afford that amount of seed, the more you put out, the more you were going to get back. Paul kind of reckons back not only to Jesus' parable, but in reality to a very kind of common scene in an agricultural world 2,000 years ago, in reality dating back into the Old Testament. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But in reality, if you grab a big handful and put it out there, if you sow with the sense of, I am believing in God's blessing, that he can raise each one of these seeds up, not just to produce tenfold, but 20-fold, 40-fold, and then can you imagine the farmer? Maybe even 100-fold will come forth from this head of wheat, this seed. The one who sows with the idea of a blessing in mind, he's the only one that will ever have the opportunity for the blessing that God wants to give him. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians about something fairly specific, but it becomes the basis in reality for all of the teaching that we have as a church on the idea of giving. But in reality, it's based on some things that went on in the first century in the early church that maybe do in some ways, but very much differently happened then than happened now. I want to go back to Acts chapter 11 with you and read just a little bit from the early days of the church in Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled. They were scattered all over the world to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among Jews. Some of them, however, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, Hellenists, those who were not born of the lineage of Abraham, but were just part of those unwashed masses, is the way the Jews would have thought of them. But they began to preach to them also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, again, where most of these preachers had already been scattered from. They were gathered there and then been pushed out by the persecution that went on. Reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought Saul, that is Paul, that's the writer of 2 Corinthians where we are, brought him to Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Are you getting the idea of the way Jerusalem operated very much as a mother church, as kind of a source? This is where things came from. This is where they started. This is where, probably as much as anything, an awareness of God's law and His Bible was based, and it came from there to these places where the church was doing so much growth. During that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Now watch what happens to these brand new Christians, full of the Spirit, full of the love of God. They hear about a famine that's going to affect the whole Roman world. By the way, Antioch, where they are, is in the Roman world. It's going to affect them. And here's their response. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea, that is, Jerusalem. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The relief effort for Jerusalem. This is a different relief effort. Seems to be a small-scale version of what Paul works on. And when we look at the letters of Paul, we're struck by the fact that there are, again, of course, the story of Jesus permeates all of it. But there are certain historical narratives that kind of weave in and out of all of his letters. And this is one of them. That a little later on, there was another great need for help in Jerusalem. And Paul set about the process. Paul was dedicated to the idea, we need, as this Gentile church, as this church that has sprung up away from the roots of Judaism, but is filled with God's Holy Spirit and has responded to God based on faith, we desperately need to provide relief for Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. If nothing else, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but I think somewhere at the core of this is the idea that Paul was desperate for the Gentile Christians to know what had come to them from those Jewish roots. Secondly, he very much wanted them not to have the sense of being separated from what was going on in Jerusalem. He saw the Spirit filling them up. He saw the love of Christ filling them up. He saw their lives changing. This new life that came into them made them new and different people. He saw them spreading the word everywhere that they went. And he said, we want to be an evidence. We want to be an evidence to all that Christ is doing. And therefore, we want to, the primary way we're going to do that, in this first century, not on an individual basis. Of course, we have lots of stories where individual Christians helped other individual Christians. But as a large movement, we're going to gather funds and send them to help people in Jerusalem. Now, you can understand that a lot of that wound up in the hands of the Christians in Jerusalem who were enduring some of the worst of the persecution that would go on for Christians. The Jews were still very actively trying to eradicate this idea that somebody would say that Jesus was the Messiah. They made life very difficult for any Christians that lived there. They would continue to imprison and continue to kill people that claimed Jesus was the Lord, that He had risen from the dead, He'd been raised from the dead. But what's interesting is that history tells us that not only did that money get delivered to Jerusalem, and not only was it used to help the poor who believed in Christ. But what we know from church history is that some of the money also went to help the poor who had never responded to Christ. It became an agape offering, an offering of unmerited love from God to those who were in great need. Paul lays out, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, so I hope I'm not going too fast, but we're going to come back to some of this. Paul had some principles for giving that were different than where some of these Jewish Christians had grown up, and to a certain extent different from the pagan religions that were that permeated the places where many of the Gentile converts came from. Paul wanted the people to understand that the principles for giving were rooted in a response to God's giving to them. In reality, in the Greek world, there was this sense of, if I gave you something, you owed me something back. Particularly if I was more wealthy than you were and I was giving you something, you owed me some kind of service for what I gave you. Paul wants to be sure they understand that your gift, even if it goes to Jerusalem, even if it goes to a brother in Christ, even if it goes to support one of the leaders in the church, in reality is a gift to God. And therefore, if anybody owes anything, it is that you still owe God because He is your superior. It is in response to God's giving. It will always be a voluntary individual, and when I say individual, we can be talking about family groups, individual decision based on individual prosperity. We'll come back to that idea of individual prosperity and individual decision in just a minute. It needed to always be motivated by the idea of open-ended generosity. I just want to give. I want to give generously. I don't want to give just this much. I don't want to give just this little. I want to open-endedly be generous. And as the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, the goal of it is to become cheerful givers. We are to step into our giving to the Lord and giving to each other and giving to the work of the church and to the mission of the church with a cheerful heart. Now that's contrasted a little bit too, and again I'm moving fast, my apologies. That's contrasted to the gifts of the Old Testament. You've heard of those before. From Exodus 23, there's the idea of the first fruits gift. That is to say, the first lamb that was born was given to God. The first of the harvest that came in, the first of the grapes, the first of everything that you, that first bit was for God. And that's the earliest idea of giving in the Hebrew text. But there's also, and I think probably, it's fairly easy to determine which one is the first lamb. You know, there's one, right? But when you start harvesting your grain or harvesting your grapes, what is the amount of the first fruit? And that seems to develop a little more in Deuteronomy. They'll talk about what's called the tithe, the tenth. It's an interesting thing that we don't see this word tenth used in very many other secular kind of writings. In reality, it's kind of a biblical idea, and it has kind of permeated a lot of things that you want to save. How much do you want to save? What's the general principle? You want to save 10%. If you've done, what's his name? Didn't mean to bring this up. Ramsey, Dave Ramsey, he says, save 10%. Not a bad number. Wonder where that number came from. Well, I'll tell you where that name came from God. It developed a little further than that, though. Because early on, it was a very small group of people that served at the temple, and to a certain extent, it was a very small idea of what we needed to take care of. In reality, the first fruits gifts were often taken to the temple and eaten by the people that brought it with the priests, so as to share in this celebration of all that God was doing. However, the temple services got larger, the nation got larger, and logistics were such that in reality, Numbers chapter 18 is going to kind of point to this, the idea that the tithe was really entirely for the priests, for supporting the work in the temple, for supporting the work around the altar. That later develops, and this is where we step into the idea that it isn't simply about what you individually have been prospered, but to the temple tax, which was something that each individual was expected to give, the same amount, half a shekel during Jesus' day. The amount varied some. And when it was particularly abused, the priests at the temple would really literally send out bands of thugs out to basically rob the people of their temple tax, what everybody owed. No matter how poor you were, no matter how poor the crops were doing, we're going to get ours at force. What doesn't seem to become very much, by the way, the tithe, the gift of first fruits, the temple tax, the priestly gift are very much operational in so much of what we read in the Old Testament. What we don't read a whole lot about, other than the instruction for it to happen, is the Sabbath year of remembrance that comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 31. That idea that every seventh year all the debts would be relieved. And why did you relieve all the debts on the seventh year? Because who had relieved you of your great debt and who had done such great things for you? Because of what God has done for you, you gave. You let the land recover to lie fallow. And then, and that was that special gift, and then every seventh time you did 7 years, and after seven of those sevens, you had, and I bet you even know what the name of this is, the year of Jubilee. This beautiful time when we stepped back and said, not only has God done this on a continual basis, but all things are coming together under God's rule. In reality, it would be a sense of we're going to depend on God, even though we're not putting crops in this year, that there's going to be enough food. We're going to depend on God, even though I'm no longer going to collect the debts that I have. Everything relieved. Jubilee. The celebration of all that God has done for us. Unfortunately, what we find in the Scripture, we can't actually find even where the Sabbath year of remission was honored. And there is no record other than the prophetic call that someday there will be a year of Jubilee. Now, understand that this is even in the earliest times when things were as close to the source as they were, we couldn't figure out how to do those simple things. You know what's interesting? What's interesting is that I believe the generosity that God is calling us to, that Paul refers to, of being a cheerful giver is about the same kind of joy that God intended for people to have in the Sabbath year of remission, when the debts were forgiven, when everything depended on God. And most importantly, it's a word that doesn't get used very often. Once in the New Testament, and I'll explain it in just a minute, once in the Old Testament, cheerful giver. And I think it's directly tied to, do you really want to get to where God wants you to be? Then come to the year of Jubilee. This is the statement of all that God has done and an anticipation of all that God's going to do. He says, as much as Jubilee was never celebrated by the people in the Old Testament and God's people who found all these regulations to give along, they never found the joy. They never found the cheerful heart. So, I'm encouraging you to grow. I want you to grow as God's cheerful giver, not as one who needs to fulfill a tithe or pay a temple tax, not as one who simply looks at the idea of we have some obligation to God, but that we have a joy and a cheer in giving. First of all, we must become people who can humbly confess of all that God has, is, and will give to us. That's where it starts. Do you spend any time in your daily prayers? And I know so many of you pray every day. Do you spend any time in a moment of confession that says, God, without you, I am nothing. But because of you, I have so much. And I humbly, even repentantly, confess that I need you so desperately. Because that's where the heart of a cheerful giver begins. Secondly, God calls us, Paul's principles call us to push our generosity beyond the lines of fiscal fearfulness. Sorry, I didn't get that out very well, did I? To push our generosity beyond the lines of fiscal fearfulness. Why did they never celebrate the year of Sabbath remission? And if you don't celebrate 7 years of remission, you can never get to the Jubilee, can you? Pretty simple, isn't it? We were afraid. We were afraid that there wouldn't be enough. That if we didn't keep investing, if we didn't keep putting some aside, if we didn't keep working hard, if we didn't, by the way, if we didn't collect on that note, it's a little overdue and we need the insurance from it, the interest from it, then there won't be enough. I'm not a perfect giver by any stretch of the imagination. I don't do my budget as well as I should do it. But it is my prayer that God is pushing me to generosity that exceeds a sense of fearfulness about. And by the way, anybody watching their 401k over the last 12 months? Mine's a 403b because I'm nonprofit, but they just kind of do this. And we could say, well, I can't give if I'm not getting. And if we say that, then the only perspective we're looking at what God is giving is financial. And He wants to raise our eyes much higher than that. Finally, why do we want to become cheerful givers? It's because in recognizing God's gift to the giver, God calls us to be cheerful givers, not so that He can get more. He calls us to be cheerful givers so that we can get more. Recognizing God's gift to the giver is the opportunity to be God's instrument of compassion, grace, mercy to others. In reality, He wants something new to grow in us. He wants a new creation to come forth. So we need to recognize that the Spirit that would bring forth the heart of the cheerful giver is an integral fruit of that new creation that we talked about last week. The new creation that's in our inner individual lives, but even more, the new creation that is coming to bring about all things together. That God wants to make a new heaven and a new earth and that they would reside together. And you and I are looking forward to that as the idea of heaven. Heaven's going to be full of cheerful givers. It is my prayer that every day we can experience a little more of heaven because we step a little more and grow a little more in becoming God's cheerful giver. So, we passed the plate. You put what in what you put. And in doing so, you responded to the invitation today. We're going to sing, and your heart is going to be turned towards the idea. Am I just living in a temple tax? Am I just living in a priestly gift? Am I just living in a tithe? Or am I really living in a generosity that leads me to be a cheerful giver? That's the invitation. You can come forward, should you wish to respond to that. But it's my prayer that you look inward and ask yourself, have I realized all that God's given to me? Have I left behind the fear that fiscal ups and downs can bring to me? And have I stepped into the gift that He wants to give me of becoming a cheerful giver? Won't you stand as we sing?
For all that you've done, I will thank you. For all that you've done.